Appreciate the presence of each one. I want to thank the men who taught in my absence and preached also while I was gone. It's good to have good, capable men who are also very willing to serve in those capacities. Well, we're going to pick up on lesson 19. Appreciate Craig teaching. It's kind of difficult to pick up somebody else's material and know how quickly to go to get through it. But there's some things here right at the end of this lesson that I want to go back and touch on. The evidences of his resurrection. We just prayed in thanksgiving to God for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But is it a true story? His resurrection is a confirming pinnacle of proof. And so we have here three evidences of his resurrection. The first one, as you see in Matthew 27:62 through 66, and Craig talked about that, the preparation that they made, which was unusual for a burial, to try to secure that body. But on Sunday morning, when they went to the tomb was empty. And I am thankful to be able to say today, the tomb is still empty. There's been efforts to find the body of Jesus. They will not find it because it was raised from the dead. And so that is a strong evidence of the truth of the resurrection. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After he arose from the grave, he worked with his apostles for 40 days, appearing to them, giving them further evidence by not only voice, allowing them, if they wished, to touch him. He did several other things in that period of 40 days to make sure they understood it was not simply a spirit that they saw, but the real resurrected body of Jesus. In verse 3, it says, to these he presented himself alive after his resurrection, or after his suffering, by many convincing proofs. We only have a part of those. If the Bible was to record everything that we might find interesting pertaining to our faith and all of the evidences that are there. John said the world couldn't contain the books, but many convincing proofs. And it's interesting that the men that these proofs are given to did not anticipate his death, much less his resurrection. And on the first Sunday, when he appeared to them, they couldn't believe it at first. And he had to make sure they understood it was the same Jesus that they had listened to for 3 years. One of them wasn't there, Thomas, and he said he wouldn't believe unless he saw him. A week later, Jesus appeared to them again. I make mention of that because these men were not credulous. They weren't ready to believe anything, and certainly not in the resurrection of Jesus. And so convincing proofs. They were convinced. How do you know they were convinced? They went out now and began to preach it, suffer for it, and even to die for it. And one thing even atheists have to admit, are infidels, that whether they believe in the resurrection of Christ or not, according to the historical record, these men believed it absolutely. And so here's the answer. Many convincing proofs appearing to them for a period of 40 days. And then you'll see in verse 8, he talked to them here in this section about he's going to send the Holy Spirit. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is, overwhelmed with his power. What's the purpose of that? The purpose of that, verse 8, he said, you shall be my witnesses. So you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. A witness testifies to the truth of something. They would not only be equipped to know what they needed to know about his death, burial and resurrection, and the purpose of it. As Luke says at the end of his book, he said, this is the basis upon which repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. But they also were equipped themselves to provide convincing proofs and thereby testify to the truth of the resurrection. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 32, this sermon takes place in Jerusalem, and it's just outside Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. It's in Jerusalem where he received the unjust trials. Here's where the power of the Jewish hierarchy resided. They hated Jesus. They crucified an innocent man. But here now in verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So now they're putting themselves in the same group with the one that was crucified. We're his witnesses. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, they're putting their life at jeopardy right there in the same city where he had been crucified less than 2 months earlier. And so the apostle said, we're witnesses of these things. And so we have this book we're reading from, Acts of the Apostles, as they go forth and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then there are the miracles. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Let me just mention Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You don't read about anybody working miracles until you get to chapter 6, other than apostles. And it's the apostles who were giving witness to the truth of the gospel. And verse 33, the reason this is interesting is because what has happened now, they've been arrested, they've been threatened, they've been told to quit preaching this message in Jerusalem. So they go back and they pray together. And verse 33, it says, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to what? Here it is, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so that was the purpose of the miracles, not to raise money, not simply to heal people, not simply to amaze people, but to make them realize the truth of the resurrection. So in the Old Testament, we talked about the Exodus. And what is it that really highlights how important that was to Israel over the next few centuries? Do you remember? Did a good job getting that across, didn't I? Exodus pointers over and over and over again. There's reference made to the Exodus throughout the prophets. This was a cornerstone of faith. The resurrection is that as well. The death, burial, and resurrection. And in the sermons that are preached, in the letters that are written, the resurrection becomes a cornerstone of faith. Look, we can lay the gospel on this one foundation. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, there is no gospel of Jesus Christ. But if he was raised from the dead, the gospel is true. And that's how critically important that it is, and that we understand the evidences for it. We have here on your lesson, Christ was the fulfillment of the law. You'll see on that paragraph, we say the end or the aim of the law. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Now, it's true that when Christ came and died, shed his blood, the law accomplished its purpose and end in that sense. But here in verse 4 of Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law. You may note that there's a footnote out in your margin says, go is the aim of the law. The law pointed to Christ. That's what it was for. In Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, 26, talking to these two men on the road to Emmaus, look what he told them. Of course, they're puzzled. The tomb's empty. What's happened? They still don't understand the resurrection. And so he said in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Now, that's not necessary for Jesus. That's not what he said. For the Messiah, the Christ, the one that the prophets talked about. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so as you read your Old Testament, where do you first read the first indication of the Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Where do you read about the Christ being the one through whom all nations would be blessed? Genesis chapter 12. Where do you read about the Christ would be a king that would have a dominion that none could overthrow, that he'd be in the dynasty of one of their famous kings? David, where is that at? 2 Samuel 7, very good. And just all through your Old Testament, there's reference after reference after reference to Christ. Now, it's not only in the prophecies themselves, but also in, note down in your lesson on this next page, typical persons. You're reading your Old Testament, you come to this Melchizedek just out of the blue. You say, who is this? You get to the book of Hebrews, you see he was a type of Christ. You read about Moses, and you see that he was a prophet as a type of Christ. You read about David, and David, so many of the Psalms that David wrote sounds like he's writing personally when he's actually writing as a type of Christ. But there were typical events like the bread from heaven and that they received in the wilderness, and Jesus said, I'm the bread from heaven. God intended that to foreshadow the coming of Christ. The serpent in the wilderness that you read about when they were dying, and Moses raised up that bronze snake. They had to look at it to live. And Jesus made reference to that in John chapter 3. And then there were the typical institutions, the Passover. You sang a song in your book, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's taken from the Passover. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover, and he's been sacrificed. And of course, the sacrifices were typical. So the Old Testament certainly has lessons for learning about morals, about God, about who we are, and about our purpose in life. But the Old Testament, its goal was to bring men to their understanding of their need for Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption in him.
Isn't it referred to as the thread that runs through
the Bible?
Sir?
Yeah, it's read throughout the Bible about the Messiah. That's true. Okay, so any comments on this? Oh, I want to mention one thing about these typical persons, events, and institutions. Beware. Don't say something as a type unless you have a scripture that teaches it. Preachers, even today, and good men, are making what I think is a mistake and assuming types when the Bible doesn't say they're types. What happens, it becomes fanciful. It's just based on your imagination. So if you're going to say something's a type, have a scripture that points that was the intent of it, that God said, the Holy Spirit indicated, that was the intent of that particular person, event, or institution. All right, and that'll be a safeguard in our interpretation of the Bible. Let's look at lesson 20. These are easy questions, and you studied these with Craig. So let's run through these right quick. If you're under 15, where was Jesus born? If you're under 20, where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
That's right. If you were God and you were going to bring a person into the world, that would affect every human being to ever live until the end of time, that all the world needed to know, would you bring him into a little unknown city or into a capital city that was thriving with people and renown? Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in the big, large city. He was born in this little itty city, Bethlehem. And how he came to be born there is interesting in and of itself. But born in Bethlehem of Judea. His mother didn't live in Bethlehem of Judea. And yet Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that had been prophesied hundreds of years previously. Who was his mother?
Mary.
Very good. And who was his legal, but not his fleshly father?
Joseph.
Where do I find the legal lineage of Jesus? What?
Luke
3. That's the legal lineage? Okay, Matthew has the legal lineage because it traces it through Joseph. Luke traces it through Mary, the physical lineage, and both are important. Okay, so Joseph was not biologically the father of Jesus, but he was legally the father of Jesus. Jesus had no biological father, and so on earth. And so, Matthew 1, why would that be important? Why would Matthew devote a portion of his book to something like that?
Because those who would challenge it.
Who would challenge it? the Jews. Matthew wrote for the Jewish reader. You can talk everything you want to about Jesus. The first thing I've got to know is he the son of Abraham, the son of David? Does he come through that line? Does he a descendant of David, the king? And so that's important. Who was his forerunner?
John the Baptist.
So he's the first, you know, you got Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians. He's the first Baptist, right? Called the Baptist because he baptized people. Known for his work in baptizing. Correct. How long did Jesus' ministry last? A little over 3 years. And think about a ministry just a little over 3 years that's impacted the world for the next 2,000 like it has. And yet he never traveled over 200 miles. He built no cities. He led no armies. And yet his influence continues to spread throughout the world. Amazing. Amazing story. How old was he when he died? About 33. That's right. And where was he crucified?
Golgotha.
Good. And why did he die? To give us salvation. Bring men redemption. There's a number of terms you can use. The term redemption talks about being set free. Justification talks about, it's a legal term that you're no longer guilty. There are just a number of forgiveness, number of terms that you can use. All right. And what day of the week was he raised?
First
day of the week. That's right. And we've talked about the evidences of his resurrection. So let's talk about the things here on this lesson. The word gospel itself. Turn to Mark chapter 1:1. So Mark tells you right off the bat as you open his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he said, I'm going to write some good news. And it's good news about a fellow named Jesus who claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. So he tells you what his book's about. And when you get to the end of the book, the way that Mark has concluded this book is interesting in view of the way he began it. He had Jesus with the men who were charged with preaching this message to the world. And he said, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The word gospel, does it say Jesus? No, it's just good news. You know, you get an A plus on your test. Man, that's gospel. It's good news. You pass your course or whatever. And so the gospel. But because of chapter 1, verse 1, I know what gospel he's talking about. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Go preach that gospel. Preach the gospel to the whole creation. And he who has believed what? That gospel. And has been baptized shall be saved. So the salvation of mankind is dependent on what's in these four books. That's why they're extremely critical. And we have parents here who love their children. They want them to go to heaven. Being from a good family won't get them to heaven. Doing good in school won't get them to heaven. Staying away from drinking and murdering and stealing won't get them to heaven. There's only one thing that's going to get them to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ and devoting their lives to Jesus Christ, because your children, just like you and all other men, will become guilty of sin. And when we're guilty of sin, we stand condemned. Christ is the only answer. That's why it's such good news. Now we have here where the Gospels begin. This is interesting. Again, if we were framing the documents that the world's faith depended on, would we do it this way? We call these four books biographies. If you pick up a biography of Abraham Lincoln, what do you expect to read about in the first part of the book? His birth, probably. But here's John's account. Look at John chapter 1. John doesn't talk about his birth at all. Instead, John says, it starts just like your first verse in your Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. At this point, John doesn't tell you who he's talking about. but he says an eternal being. And he's the eternal creator. He's responsible for all that exists. When you get to verse 14, he tells you who he is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first 18 verses are John's prologue or introduction. And he said, I'm going to talk about this eternal being. And he is the revelation of the true, full grace of Almighty God. You want to understand God? He said, here, I'm going to tell you how you can understand him. I'm going to write about Jesus. And that's what John does. And that's where he begins his gospel. Sir?
Would it be proper to say he was dealing with an origin?
He didn't have an origin. Did he? Did he have an origin? He's forever. He's eternal. I know what you mean. He's talking about he became flesh. But he didn't have an origin. He didn't have a beginning. He's eternal. And so he entered into human flesh. Over in Luke chapter 1. Now here's Luke's gospel. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so you get down here to verse 13. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and will give him the name John. So look where Luke begins, with the forerunner of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist to this godly couple. And so, again, that predates actually Jesus' birth. And I think that's what Ennis had in mind. But his birth as a man. And so now you get to Matthew chapter 1. It's a little bit later. And that's why we have them in the order we do on your lesson. Matthew is your first gospel in your Bible. But as they record the gospel, they start at different places. And so you have John in eternity, Luke with the forerunner, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, the birth of Jesus was as follows. And then you have the announcement of his birth to, first of all, it just says when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, and then Joseph found out she was pregnant, and then down in verse 21, it's explained to Joseph, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What's the Old Testament name for Jesus? Joshua, try it, deliverer. Jesus, what's he going to deliver you from? It is he who will save his people from their sins. Then you have that marvelous quote in verse 23 about this baby boy that's going to be born. The virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, thus shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The E-L on the end of their words meant God, Joel, Daniel, etc. God with us. So God is coming to the earth in the person of this baby that's going to be born in the womb of Mary. What a marvelous story. And then you get to Mark. Mark skips all of that. Now, there are, I think, support for the fact that these Gospels had different audiences. Clearly, Matthew is for the Jew. It's thought that Luke was for the Gentile reader and Mark probably for the Roman reader. But one thing about Mark, it's quick. It moves quickly through its story. And sure enough, when you get to Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared. So Mark doesn't start where John does. He doesn't start where Luke does with the announcement of John's birth. Or with Matthew's account, but rather now Jesus is a full-grown man on the verge of his ministry, and John the Baptist's forerunners paving the way. Jesus picks up right here in this chapter. It's very brief, gets right to the ministry of Jesus. So it's good just to be aware. We're talking about a Bible survey, and so we're talking about an overview, and it's good to have some kind of a grasp of these four very important documents and what they say about the very center and focus of our faith, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to me, this point I have about the last week. If you're going to write about a man of this importance, you know, we already said they're not biographies. We have Matthew and Luke say a little bit about his birth. From the time of his birth to he begins his ministry, what else do we know about his life? One incident. What is it?
When he was 12.
And that's it. What about all that period of 30 years? What did he do? Where did he go? What was his education like? We don't know. Because the Bible is not written to satisfy our curiosity. It's written to give us a reason for faith. And so, when you look at, you got, when he began his ministry at about 30, and then three and a half years. And you think, what all was done? In fact, the gospel writers will sometimes talk about miracles, and they say many others that he did, many others that he did. And so there are many not even recorded. And so how are you going to allot your book, if you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to fairly cover that period of 3+ years? But it's interesting, the focus that they have. Why did Jesus come? To die. He came to die. He knew he was going to die when he came. That's what he came for. For to forgive us our sins. Some of you said that, and that's correct. He came to forgive us through dying. And so it's interesting as you look at these books. Here's Matthew 28 chapters. But when you get to chapter 21, verse 1, it begins the last week of his life. Same thing with Mark. You've got 16 chapters, but when you get to chapter 11, the last week of his life, and then Luke 19, 28, John 12, 12. Look in your additional notes a little bit further down. I've got a chart down there, percentage of the gospel dealing with the last week of Christ. You'll see that down in your notes, your additional notes. Percentage of the Gospels dealing with the last week of Christ's life. Now, I've got it broken up into chapters, pages, verses, and the verses are based on the King James Version, the number of verses in it. So let's just take the verses column and look at this. So based on the number of verses, and of course the chapters and pages, the percentage are going to depend on whether or not they're long chapters and so forth. But let's just take the verses. 36% of Matthew's gospel deals with the last week of the life of Christ. Isn't that amazing? 37% of Mark's gospel. 25% of Luke's gospel. And 38% of John's gospel. The last week. That's what he came for, to die and to be raised, that we might live. What good news it is. And so we need to study the miracles of Christ. We need to study the teachings of Christ. Absolutely. We certainly need to be familiar with the purpose for which he came to die to redeem us from our sins. And the Gospels emphasize and focus on that very thing. Okay, so the purpose of the Gospels, we've been talking about that. They're not to give us simply a story of Christ. They do present to us, as you see in this paragraph, a portraiture. There's enough of it to where you can get a portrait of Jesus. His kindness, his gentleness, his courage, his intellect, his abilities. Nobody could trip him up in argumentation. He loved whoever it was, regardless how poor or how sinful. You get that picture of Jesus, beautiful portrait of this one we call our Savior. But the purpose of them was to give us the data on which to believe. John said, John 20, 30, and 31, these are written. Why? That you may believe. That's why they're written. And so, if you want your parents, you want your children to believe, here's the data. Do they know the evidences in the gospel? This is the foundation of faith. Not tradition, not generation. The evidences in the gospel. These are historical records. And the copies you hold in your hand are accurate copies. They can be traced back to the first century, to the authors whose names are attached. And upon that basis, it's a historical record, and our faith is based on history. And so it's an objective foundation for what we believe. All right, we have the synoptics. When you have your eyes examined, what kind of business do you go to? An optical place, right? Optic, eyes. And the S-I-N, same or similar. Synoptics, a similar view. That's why they're called the synoptics. Are they exactly identical? Obviously not. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover a lot of the same events and addresses, those kind of things. And that being true, and understanding that can be valuable. How can it be valuable in interpretation? Very good. So if Luke says, Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, I wonder how long it was. What it looked like. But you read the other gospel in the same setting. He said, I came to bring division. I'm going to divide families. A sword divides. And they become an interpreter of one another. They also provide information that the other one did not record. You say, why didn't they all record all the same data? What that points to is that they're accurate copies. They didn't get together in collusion and say, okay, let's get together and write this thing for the world. Matthew wrote what he wrote. Mark wrote what he wrote. And they were independent accounts of the gospel record, which is what you would expect. I read a book by a detective when they go to try to discover a particular crime and figure out whether or not it's true. So you get different witnesses. If all the witnesses say exactly the same thing, what happens? Red flag goes off. But if the witnesses, maybe this one mentions this and this one mentions that, but all of them point to the guilt or innocence of the particular person, that gives that whole story credibility because they're just telling the truth and what they saw or what they experienced or what they remember. And so the fact that there's differences in the accounts, instead of undermining them, actually strengthens them. And that's what you have in the Gospels. Okay, so now John's account is different. John doesn't contradict the synoptics. John's entire Gospel, there's 21 chapters, covers about 20 days in the life of Christ. About 20 days. John records Jesus in debate after debate after debate. And some of his sermons, like in John 6, that dialogue that took place there, for example. The long discussion he had on the night of his betrayal with his apostles, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. So it's interesting that here John just picks a select number of days, not even a month, not even a month. And he said, I'm writing this so you can believe. Do you have a comment?
Yes, sir. When we talk about Luke was an apostle, right? He came later on.
That's right. Yeah, Luke was not an apostle, and Mark was not an apostle. So you got the four Gospels, you got two apostles and two prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says the church is built on what foundation? Do you remember? Apostles and prophets. Right. And so these four books, two by apostles, two by prophets. And it's interesting when you get down here on this credibility, the credibility of testimony. Let's say you're in a court of law. What will the court permit? What is the level of credibility of data or testimony that's entered? So you have Matthew and John, largely eyewitness, not all of it, but largely eyewitness accounts. In other words, here's what happened. I was there. Here's what I heard. Here's what I saw. That is the highest level of testimony. Then you have the next one, Mark and Luke. They're based on the testimony from eyewitnesses. Remember, Luke said, I've investigated this carefully. Remember, this is not Luke saying, 200 years later, I went back and investigated this carefully. This is in the first century when he could talk to people and investigate the data that was available at that time. And so you have the two highest levels of credibility. I have a quote there I found very interesting. Found in Evidence of Christianity by J.W. McGarvey, but it's not his particular quote. According to the canon of historical criticism formulated by George Rawlinson in his Bampton Lectures, 1859, the writings of a contemporary who is credible and who has opportunity for personal knowledge of the facts recorded have the highest degree of credibility. Those of a writer who may be reasonably supposed to have obtained his information from eyewitnesses possess the second degree of credibility. So the Gospels have the two highest levels of historical credibility. And thus we have certain reason for believing what we read in them. Now we have here this, what I mentioned a while ago about Matthew for the Jewish readers. I think the evidence is very strong for that. We had a study here on the Synoptic Gospels, I don't remember how long ago, several years ago. And we surveyed the data that supported whether Mark was for the Roman reader and Luke for the Gentile reader and John a more general epistle. And I think there's data to support that. It's not a critical thing. But it's helpful because when you read, for example, in Luke's Gospel, for example, or Mark's Gospel, Hebrew phrases or events may be explained for a reader who would not understand that. Whereas in Matthew, they would understand what those particular phrases meant. So I think there's evidence for that, and it helps to understand why the Gospels are different in that regard. All right, the term apostle, the word itself just means one sent. Now you have a list of the 12 there in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. Now you see this chart I've got down below about the names of the apostles and their alternatives. So if you look down at number 10, here's the benefit of knowing about the four listings. You have at number 10, Thaddeus in the King James and New King James. Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. You have that in Matthew and in Mark, but that doesn't occur in Luke's list or neither in Luke or in Acts. So by the process of elimination, you know that's the same as Judas, the son of James. It was not uncommon for men to have different names then. And I say then, sometimes today you ask somebody their name, and when you talk to them a little bit more, it's a nickname that was given to them, not their actual birth name. But nevertheless, here's the names of the 12 original apostles. And you'll notice when you get to Acts, there's one missing. Why is that one missing in the book of Acts?
Judas died.
He had committed suicide, so he was no longer there. That's right, Judas had committed suicide. And by the way, that just serves to harmonize with what you read in the Gospels about what Judas did. So you have the 12 apostles. Usually when we use the word apostle, that's what we think of, isn't it? Now, and to replace Judas, you remember in Acts chapter 1, Christ chose the other apostle. They didn't. And that's Matthias. Now you're back to the original 12. But there's a 13th. There's another one that became an apostle. And that's the apostle Paul. And over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. Now he started off the letter saying he preached to anybody, Jews and Greeks. It didn't make any difference. But his ministry focused on Gentiles. And when you study his ministry, you'll see that's where he went, to Gentile territories, preaching the gospel. His letters, the Corinthian church, primarily Gentiles. The Galatian church is primarily Gentiles, etc. And so that was his focus. So that was the Apostle Paul. And that's confirmed here in the passages in Galatians as well. Now, his first name was what? Saul, later known as Paul. So if you're studying with someone that's not familiar with the Bible, they could get confused because there's a Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul. This is a different Saul. And this Saul was later known as Paul. Okay, we've got just a few minutes here. Let's do our quick quiz. The word gospel means good news. That's right. Is the gospel truth? Yes, but that's not what gospel means. That's right. It means good news. The purpose of the gospels is to do what? What's the purpose of them? All right, give evidence for faith. Any other correct answers? B, to present a portrait of Jesus Christ. Who is this man? What's he like? Now, you can go get what somebody wrote about Jesus. There's a lot of books that's been written about Jesus. Why not just pick up the books that present originally the portrait of Jesus and see if we can understand him? And I think the ladies are studying right now Jesus Commands series. Is that right? And you can know more about this Christ by the people that he commends. If you're a lady and you want to know more about Christ, that's a good study if you want to join that Wednesday morning class. The gospel record should be viewed as reliable evidence because why? A, they rate high in the test of credibility of historical documents. And I trust that the good people in this audience don't appeal to B, mother and father believed them, or the church has approved them. Now, it's very common in the religious world, this part D. The Catholic Church claims that you can trust them because we made them canonical. We said that they're good. That's not so. The Gospels are true. Because they're true, and they're inspired because they were written by an inspired man, not because the Catholic Church put their stamp of approval upon them. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. C. That's right. And the following were apostles of Christ. How many of those? A, C, and E. Now, A, C, and E. Now, back up here under apostle. Maybe I put that in the extra. Yeah, I put that in the footnotes. Look at the footnotes. And in the footnotes, I pointed out that the term apostle was used of more than the ones Christ selected. It was also used of a messenger of a church, like Epaphroditus. And they also used that word to talk about eminent teachers. Barnabas is called an apostle along with Paul in the book of Acts. He was not one of the 12. He was an eminent teacher. For a word to have more than one meaning, how could we picture that for people? Kind of like a bus carrying people. Right. So the word apostle is the bus, but there's a number of passengers. And so we need to be aware of that. Okay, thank you so much for your participation this morning.